Wonder if someone would lead us in prayer, one of you brethren, please. Who will volunteer? Good, Steve.
Amen.
Thank you, Steve. Book of the Revelation, page 1, please. What is the title as it appears there as the Book of the Revelation starts in your Bible? Do you have a title? What's it say? I don't know. There's many different Bibles here. What's it say? The Revelation of St. John the Divine. All right.
The Revelation of Jesus Christ.
The Revelation of Jesus Christ. Any different ones than that? Just the Revelation of John? Doesn't say... Good, that's good. That's the way it ought to be. And there's just the Revelation of John? Doesn't say St. John the Divine? That sounds like a cathedral, doesn't it?
Not
Revelation 2
John.
Revelation 2 John. Well, we're getting closer.
Revelation of Jesus Christ to St. John.
Boy, that's a different one yet. Okay.
What's yours there?
Mine says, this is the best Bible. That's what mine is. Yeah, I've often kind of, this is just sort of by the by, but mine says the Revelation of St. John the Divine. And as John was a saint, then we're all saints, so we ought to refer to each other by St. Susie or St. Barbara or whoever you see, if this is true. And John certainly wasn't divine, was he? And it's not the Revelation of St. John the Divine, because the next few words say this, the Revelation of Jesus Christ. So other than that title is correct. You know, but I think it shows the working of the human mind, how quickly we forget, you see. I mean, the translators have just seen the Revelation of Jesus Christ, and then they say, well, we need a title. Let's call it the Revelation of St. John the Divine. Missed the whole point of the thing, you see. And there it is right in the Bible. And I guess that's the way we are sometimes. We just, you know. Anyway. It's really the Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And if that was 2,000 years ago, how much closer they are even now. And he sent and signified it. Now that's important, because the first four letters of signify are S-I-G-N. There's a lot of symbolic language in the book of the Revelation, and it tells you right in the very beginning that a lot of it is going to be done by signs, you see, which he did signify, or which he did receive by signs. So a lot of it is symbolic, although not all of it. He signified by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that reads, and they who hear the words of this prophecy, and, you see, not just hearing, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Remember, James has told us that we need to be not only hearers of the word, but doers also, lest we deceive ourselves. Now, in verse number 4, John to the seven churches, from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Of course, we know they're not seven spirits of God, so they're not seven holy spirits. But anyway, that's that. I don't want to spend a lot of time in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3 because they're not particularly prophetic, except to say in verse 19 of chapter 1, John is told to write the things which you have seen. That would be chapter 1. And the things which are, that would be chapters 2 and 3, which has to do with Christ's message to the seven churches. And the things which shall be hereafter. Now, that takes in all the rest of the chapters in the book of the Revelation. That is chapters 4 through 22, and so on and so forth. And then in chapter 2, we have the messages to the churches. And in chapter number 3, we have the message of the Lord Jesus Christ to the churches. And so finally, we turn to chapter number 4. And this is the way it opens up in chapter 4 and in chapter number 5, and so on and so forth. Chapter 5 is very often the passage that we are so familiar with when someone gets up and reads to us from part of it at the Lord's table, you remember. Who is worthy to take the scrolls and unloose the scrolls and to open up the seven seals and so forth? And of course we know the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the one who responds. And John said, I lamented because there nobody could be found in all of the universe, in heaven above and on the earth and under the earth, who was worthy enough to open up the seven scrolls. And John says, I began to weep. And so we say, who is worthy? And nobody responds. Nobody responds. And there's a great silence. And finally, you hear the sound of weeping and turn around. And it's John who is weeping because nobody anywhere is worthy to take this great scroll, which is written not only on the inside, as scrolls usually are, but on the outside too, because God has so much to say to man. Nobody is worthy. And finally, the angel comforts John and says, be comforted. He who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open. And John says, I saw, turned and saw, not a lion that he was expected to see, but he turned and saw a lamb as it had been offered in sacrifice. And that'd be quite a start, wouldn't it? Be prepared to turn and see a lion, and instead of that, you turn and see a lamb. But that's indicative, isn't it, of the whole Bible. Back in the Old Testament, the lamb that was taken and used for sacrifice. Sometimes in the springtime, if you drive along the Blue Ridge Parkway, you can see those meadows and you can see the little lambs gamboling. Not gambling, don't write that down. You don't see little lambs gambling. Gamboling, you see. Jumping all around. And I've told my wife, I'm glad I wasn't a Jewish person of the Old Testament. It'd be awful hard for me to kill one of those little lambs for sacrifice. But the Lord is known as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world in the Old Testament and in the New Testament both. And his is the only kingdom that has that for a symbol, you see. And our national symbols, we try to intimidate people. You know, the American bald eagle, you know. A friend of mine has a picture of this bald eagle, and the eagle is saying, but I am smiling. You know, bald eagle look very ferocious, you see. And you have the Chinese dragon, and you have the British lion, and you have the Russian bear. And in the Lord's kingdom, you have a lamb. Oh, boy, you know, this sort of a thing. But the angel says, the lamb has prevailed. The lamb has prevailed. And this is what we have in chapter number 5. You have the worthiness of the lamb introduced to you, and the introduction of the seven seal scroll. Now that starts a whole chain of things, prophetically speaking, because the seals are all broken and opened up and different things happen. And when you get to the last one, you get introduced to more of these old situations as it goes along. So then in chapter number 6, you get introduced to the opening of the first six seals. And verse number 2, there was a white horse that came out. And verse number 2, he went out another horse that was red. Verse number 5, you have a black horse. And in verse number 4, verse number 8, you have the fourth one. I looked and behold a pale horse. And these are all negative things. Speaks of war and death and famine and all sorts of trouble and persecution and so on and so forth. And in verse number 9, you have the fifth seal, where he saw the souls of those who were slain for the word of God. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, Lord, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Verse number 12 is the opening of the sixth seal. It was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. I don't know any reason why that can't be very literal. I think we've seen indications of this when all the Kuwaiti oil fields were on fire, and it was always black. It was always black over there, and the sun might be shining up there somewhere, just as bright as could be, but it was all black. And now they're investigating the health conditions of some of the fellows who served over there in Desert Storm, because a lot of them have breathed in this oily smoke, and they fear that some sort of damage might have been done to these fellows physically. And of course, whatever happens to the sun is also going to happen to the moon, because you know the moon doesn't have any light of its own. It has all reflected light from the sun. So whatever affects the sun is also going to affect the moon. I don't know why those things can't really be literal. And so you have the opening of the sixth seal. Now, you move over into chapter number 7, and you have the rather lengthening opening of the last seal, which has to do with the believers in the tribulation, chapter number 7. And without reading an awful lot of these words down through here, verse number 3, these angels saying, heard not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who are sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. The 144,000 today are whom? Yeah, giggle. You got it, didn't you? But you don't want to say it. Who? Well, yeah, really, but who claimed to be the 144,000? Oh, yes, there you are. You didn't think I'd ask for an answer like that, did you? We're the 144,000. How many are there? Oh, there's 3 million of us. Well, how can you be 144,000 if there's 3 million of us? Well, those are just the choice ones, you see. Those are the choice ones. And so sometimes I say, what tribe are you from? And they say, huh? And I say, well, the Bible says 144,000. And then the Holy Spirit takes quite a while to list the fact that there's 12,000 from all of the 12 tribes of Israel. And he doesn't just say that. He lists all of these for you. So it goes down through the last part of verse 6 and verse 7 and verse number 8 and all of these things. And you say, of what tribe are you, you see? And no, none of them can ever tell you what tribe they are. It's interesting to talk to some of them. But then we have an elder in our assembly who's a Christian Scientist, believe it or not. Now I have your attention. He's a scientist that works down at Cape Kennedy, and of course he's a believer, so we say we have an elder who's a Christian Scientist. But you always have to explain it, because people go away with rumors, you see, about this sort of thing. Talk about a liberal assembly, they got an elder who's a Christian Scientist. You say, well, this sort of thing. Anyway, going down through. Then verse number 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, or the four creatures, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these who are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are those which came out of, it really ought to be the great tribulation. Not simply they came out of great tribulation, they came out of the great tribulation. The definite article is definitely in there. These are those who have come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat, which were the conditions to which they were subjected while they were in the great tribulation. But now they won't be subjected to those things anymore. And the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. So apparently there will be tears in heaven, because if there aren't any tears in heaven, how can God wipe away the tears from our eyes? The dear brother down our way, he went home to be with the Lord last November, about 94 when he went. He and his wife were married 63 years, and in the last few years of their married life, he had to care for her completely. He had to get her up in the morning, he had to bathe her, he had to comb her hair, he had to dress her, he had to prepare her breakfast for her, and then the Lord took her home. Now he's got all these empty hours, you see. And he'd call me up and he'd say, Phil, do our loved ones in heaven know what's going down here on earth? I said, well, I don't know, Homer. I can't give you chapter and a verse, I guess. Except I do know that my Bible says when a sinner is converted, all the angels in heaven rejoice. And he said, yeah, but those are angels. What about our loved ones? And I said, well, I'm just saying there's some sort of communication between heaven and earth and heaven and these sorts of things. And a mother can say, well, how can I be happy in heaven knowing that none of my children ever got saved? But I think the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ will so occupy all of our situations that it'll just crowd out all of these negative thoughts. So don't worry if you have to take a few tears to heaven. You have the promise, you see, that the Lord has the ability to wipe away all tears from their eyes. And I like this seventh chapter. I spent some time in it. I like it because it ends up on such a joyous note. When the redeemed get the glory, especially we're talking about the tribulation redeemed now, when the redeemed got the glory, what a happy time it is. What a joyous time it is. What a time of being in the presence of the Lord and in Christian fellowship. We enjoy Christian fellowship down here, don't we? Don't we? Yeah, okay. Oh, I had to think about that for a while. We enjoy it down here. But can you imagine what it's going to be like up there when everybody that you can't stand now is perfect? I mean, then they'll be like you are now, you see. Won't that be wonderful? And I've noticed this in my Bible, too. When the Bible pictures a person in eternal torment, he is never with anybody else. It's loneliness. And I've talked to men, and they say, I don't mind going to hell, because all my buddies will be there. And we can play poker, and we can drink, and we can carouse, and all these other sorts of things. We'll have a great time, because there won't be any psalm-singing Christian to come along and tell us we're doing the wrong thing. And I said, my friend, the only picture that anybody ever has of eternal torment is that which is given to us in the Bible. And I don't find gangs of people together. I only find loneliness, one person at a time. But in heaven, you never see loneliness. You never see just one believer at a time. They're all in a great group, and they're singing and praising and rejoicing and doing all of these wonderful things. Now, we don't know much about heaven because the Lord told us more about hell than he did about heaven. But you know that the Lord always does everything well. And when you think of the beauties of the world around about you in which you live now, I mean, we enjoy sunrises and sunsets and the mountains and flowers and all these things, and yet this old earth upon which we live now is slated for destruction by fire. That's what Peter tells us. And as beautiful as it is, the Lord says, I've already condemned it to destruction. Imagine what heaven must be like. Imagine what heaven must be like. And you see, it boggles the mind. And after a while, you get brain strain just thinking about it. Because the only thing that we can associate things with are what we know on earth. But the Lord always does exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. And I think, really, we beggar the whole description of heaven when we try to figure out what it's like. My wife was teaching a class of 9-year-old junior boys, which is a rough way to go. She thought a few different Sundays the church was going through the tribulation. But at any rate, she talked, and one Sunday the topic was heaven. And she said, what do you boys think heaven is like? And one boy says, heaven is where you play baseball all day long. And then his face goes, no, I guess you can't play baseball in heaven. He figured probably the Lord would frown at you playing baseball in heaven, you see. And another boy said, I guess heaven is a place where you study your Sunday school lesson all the time. And you can see he was not looking forward to eternity of that, you see, that sort of thing. But that's what we have in mind. We try to say, well, I know what earth is like. What is heaven like? And I don't know if we can even compare it. You can't even think of what eternity is like because everything we know has a beginning and an end. And you can't imagine something that just goes on forever and ever and ever and ever, unless we don't get to it, which we probably won't. Over in Revelation chapter 21, the Lord says, behold, I make all things new. And that means continually, refreshingly, new, you see. And we shouldn't need the Bible to tell us that. Our own logic should say, well, even in my glorified state, I am not going to be able to discover or to know everything there is to know about God. I mean, my own reason ought to tell me that. And yet I've talked to Christians and say, you know, I shouldn't say this, but I'm really not looking forward to going to heaven. Yeah. I said, well, you better get used to it, because if you're saved, that's where you're going, you see. You don't have a choice. I said, why don't you want to go there? Well, I mean, you're up there an awful long time. I said, that's the way I understand it. And they said, well, I've got some questions I want to ask the Lord, and I've got some questions I want to ask the Apostle Paul, and there are a few things that I want to do, and I guess I float around on a cloud and play a harp for a while, and I guess there's different corners of heaven that you'd like to explore, but you're up there so long, eventually you would have done all those things, and I'm going to be bored, you see. And think of an eternity to be bored in. I mean, it boggles the mind. And I said, no, over there in Revelation 21, the Lord says, I make all things continually revealing themselves. There's always something new to discover, and that goes on forever and forever and forever. But you see, we can't imagine anything that doesn't have any beginning and end. You can't imagine God who always was and who always is and who always will be. You see, because everything that we associate with it has a beginning and an end, a starting and a stopping time. And so it's hard for us to even imagine. So we read down through things like this, and we say how magnificent it will be. But I really don't think we can even begin to understand these sorts of things. But anyway, chapter 7 then has to do with the believers that have come out of the tribulation and so on and so forth. Then you go into chapter number 8 and chapter number 9, if you will, and you have finally the opening of that seventh seal. And when the seventh seal is open, you get seven trumpets that come out of that. That's the way it goes. The seals go along, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and then out of the seventh, and you get the trumpets, and then you 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and then out of the seventh trumpet comes those vials or bowls, you know. So out of the last one, you get another series of seven that go along, and maybe that might help. The seventh seal and the introduction to the seven trumpets in chapter 8 and chapter number 9. The trumpets are listed in verse number 7 of chapter 8, verse number 8, and verse number 10, and verse number 12, and then you go into chapter number 9. The fifth one is mentioned in verse number 1, and so on and so forth. And I'm hurrying along to get to something else here, as you can very well tell. And the trumpets and so on and so forth, the chapters 8 and chapter number 9. Chapter 9, verse 13 is the blowing of the sixth trumpet. And then you get into chapter number 10, which is the victorious plan of God. Chapter 10, verse... I like this. Seems like every once in a while, the Lord gives you a breathing spell. My mother used to say, come up for air. And it's a nice thing to do when you're studying the Bible. You can get awfully involved in the details of the study of the Bible, and then you need to sort of relax your mind a little bit and read something that you know, something that is easy to understand. Otherwise, you can get so bogged down in these things that you get lost in the situation of it. My mother would say, come up for air. And I like this, because then in chapter 10, the Lord lets you come up from air. And in verse 10, John says, I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head. Where did the rainbow come from? Where? Noah's Ark. Came from Noah's Ark. It was kept in one of the cabinets there, wasn't it? What? Good, LaRue. Appreciate that. The Lord made a promise to Noah, didn't he? He said, whenever you see the bow in the clouds, I will never destroy the earth again with a flood. Now, there's some folks that come to your house and try to sell you something different. And they say, you remember in the rainbow that God says, I will never again destroy the earth. And they put a period there. And that's not what God promised. God promised he would never destroy the earth again with a flood. Next time be by fire, right? And so here this angel has this rainbow. It's not just to make a pretty scene, but you go back to these symbols and you say, where did this symbol come from? What does it stand for? Why did God give this symbol, in this case to Noah? And you can tie the things all together in a wonderfully spiritual picture that means something to you rather than just some glorious painting that has a lot of psychedelic colors in it. See, this sort of thing. He had in his hand a little book open, verse 2 says. He set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth. And the sea stands for what we said last night? Gentile nations. The earth stands for? Jewish or Israel, right. All right. The seven thunders that uttered their voices, verse number 4, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him who liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that are therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. Not the cessation of hours and minutes and so forth, but that it's time now for something to happen. The ending of time as far as the introduction of the next thing that's going to happen. And in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me, saying, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. Don't we have that same experience when we read the Word of God? We have mixed feelings when we read it. And it depends whether we're thinking about saved people or unsaved people. And as Christians, we could say, I think, hopefully and honestly, with John, as this little book of Revelation closed, even so, come, Lord Jesus. But then on the back of that, you think of the unsaved friends and relatives that you have. And you know from the teaching of the Word of God that when the Lord comes and raptures away the church, your unsaved loved ones are going to be ushered into the horrors of that seven-year tribulation time that we've just looked at. And so you have mixed feelings. Lord, come anytime. But Lord, if you could just tarry a little bit until maybe my loved ones get saved. And I think this is an experience that John has. He eats the book. And in one sense, it's bitter, you see. And then in the other sense, it's sweet as honey as he partakes of it. And so we can read down through it. Very often, the unsaved person will look at the Word of God and see it as a very critical book, a very hard book, a very cruel book, a very arbitrary book. You see, he doesn't like to read the Bible because on almost every page it condemns him for something or other. And yet that person gets saved. And now this book that he despised and hated and didn't even want to think about, he loves. Because it's a communication of God's heart to himself. And now he reads about God's love and God's grace and God's goodness and upon the fact of the things from which God has saved him. And now he loves the book, you see. It depends on which side you are, isn't it? Depends on which side you are. Now he loves the book. But in one case it's sweet and in the other case it's bitter. And so that's the experience that John had. And he says, this is the way it happened. Verse number 10, that's exactly the way again. And verse 11, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. That's the victorious plan of God. And praise God, he is on the victory side. This is later on in the morning. So let me tell you about a fellow that came down to Daytona Beach last summer, and he said he's a believer. He said, Phil, I don't mind telling you, I was discouraged. I was distressed. Seemed like no matter what we tried, it didn't work out. We had more problems than we had solutions and answers. And I came to Daytona, and I stood there on the shore, and I said, my life is just like these waves. And the waves, with their burst of energy, come up on the sand, and they don't get very far, and then they recede. They fail. And then they try again, and they fail again. And then they come up again, and they say, that's just like my life. That's just like the life of our congregation. We try and try and try and try and try. And this isn't accomplished, and that isn't accomplished, and that isn't accomplished. So while I was thinking all of these things, I became conscious of the fact that my feet were wet. He said, I looked down. He said, while I'd been watching the waves, I had neglected to notice the tides coming in. I said, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for getting my feet wet. He said, I was looking at the waves, and they seemed to try something and it fails, try something, but God's tide is coming in nonetheless. And that's the age in which we live today. You look round about, and it seems as if the world's taking over. It seems as if all the liberals are taking over. It seems as if all the folks in government that are doing things that we don't agree with are taking over. But you know, the tide's coming in, and you can't resist that. You can't stop that. And so the fellow came down, and he got revived by getting his feet wet. Try it. You'll like it. Come to Daytona. We won't tell you where we live, but come to Daytona. The victorious plan of God. We're on the winning side. Praise God for that. I like that chapter 10. I needed it right in there. After I read about seals and trumpets and all that, I need that sort of encouragement. And then in chapter 11, we looked at this for a while, I think, in our first time together last night. These two witnesses that appear, they have miraculous power of God. If anybody opposes, they can call down fire and zap them into eternity, you see. And after they have done their work, finished their ministry, the Lord allows them to be killed by their archenemy. And your Bible says there in this chapter, and their bodies shall lie in the streets, you know, there in Jerusalem, and all the world shall see them. And you remember, I had a problem with this when I was newly saved, because I didn't see how the whole world could see them. You can't transport everybody over there. But we have seen the advent of satellite systems, so now you can see stuff from all over the world. And I don't know if that's the way it's going to be done, but we can see how it's going to be done. And we've seen a lot of those certain things done. So that's chapter number 11, the introduction to the two witnesses. And then in chapters 12 and 13 and 14 and 15, you have details of the tribulation. We just studied that in Matthew 24. We never did get into Matthew 25, but it's back there. Take my word for it. And now in chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15, you have details of the tribulation time. Now, here's a little trick about Revelation. sometimes it overlaps. And the Lord will tell you for a while, these are the things that are going on in heaven. And then he'll start to tell you about the things that are going on in earth. But very often you have to come back to the beginning again and see what's going along on earth. These are overlapping events, but obviously the Lord can't tell you both things at the same time, so they're parallel. This is the activity in heaven, and at the same time, this is the activity on earth. And you have to remember that, because you get to a point where you have to say, all right, back again to square one, so I can see what's going on in another scene. So this is what we have introduced to us here in Revelation chapter 12 to 15, the details of the tribulation. Now, verse 12 is a very interesting prophetic scene. Appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. This turns out to be who or what? Who? Israel, right. Israel. Turns out to be Israel. 12 stars would be what? 12 tribes of Israel. Good. You're becoming good prophesiers. She being with child, who would this be? Good, the Messiah, travailing in birth, pain to be delivered. There appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, 7 crowns upon his head, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven. And these are what? Who? Angels, yes. We believe them to be angels, the rebellious angels who followed the devil rather than the Lord. He cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. How did this work out in the infancy of the Lord?
Herod.
Huh?
King Herod.
King Herod, yeah. I'm going to kill all the babies 2 years of age and under, and the Messiah is bound to be in there somewhere, and so there was the slaughter of the infants, and that was a terrible time. Any other way that this might have been manifested? In other words, we're studying prophecy from Revelation that has already been fulfilled nearly 2,000 years ago. And you see how the details of it work out. What's another way that this might have been done? The devil stood there ready to devour the woman's child as soon as it was delivered. Yeah? Had to go to Egypt because of the slaughter of the infants. The angel told Herod. Incidentally, there in Matthew, you never read about the mother and child. That's usually the way we say it. But 5 times, I think in Matthew 1, maybe Matthew 2, you read about the child and his mother. The child always comes first. The child always comes first. All right, that's just by the by. I was wondering, too, about, and this is a complex thing, but could the devil have desired that Mary should miscarry on the way from Nazareth down to Bethlehem? We said last night we always very graciously put Mary on a donkey, but your Bible doesn't say she had a donkey to ride on. Maybe she had to walk. Might this have been an effort of Satan, you see, to cause her to miscarry on this very arduous thing? But yet you say, but the Lord worked it for good, because the Lord has to be born in Bethlehem, doesn't he? She's got to get down there. And then there's other times, you see, when they would have taken Christ and thrown him off the pinnacle of the temple, or they would have stoned him to death, or what's even worse, made him a king instead of letting him go to the cross and die for our sins, you see. Anyway, you can read this. You say, well, this is prophetic, but it's already been fulfilled. And ready to devour her child as soon as she brought forth a man child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And there passes all the earthly ministry, you see, of the Lord Jesus. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. There's a tribulation time. You say, where's the church? Well, the church has been taken out of the picture. We're not talking about the church. We're talking about Israel here, the one who brought forth the man-child, you see. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. Dragon fought and his angels. We wouldn't know about that except for this. Prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil, which means slanderer, and Satan, which means adversary, who deceiveth the whole world. And the world is following him today, isn't it? Following him today. They're into the occult. There was two fellows that came through Daytona Beach one time, and they said, "We are Satan worshipers from California." There's another reason not to go to California. "We are Satan worshipers from California." I said, "How can you worship Satan?" And they said, "You don't have to be afraid of God, because God is love. He won't hurt you. But Satan can hurt you. So you have to placate him. You have to worship Satan, not the Lord." You see, that was their logic. That was their reason. But he's the adversary. He's the slanderer. The Lord says he's the father of lies, and he was a liar from the beginning. You can't trust him. But a lot of our young people do these days. They say God's way is not the way to go. The devil shows you how to have a good time. He's lying to you. He's your adversary. He's your slanderer. All these sorts of things. Here they are all mentioned here. Verse 10, verse number 11, "They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death." That's the way we get victory today. First one is conversion. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. That's conversion. And by the word of their testimony. That's confession or testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. That's consecration. That's the way we get victory today. Same thing. Conversion, confession, and consecration. And so on and so forth. It tells terrible things that are going to happen to the earth because the devil is now mad, the dragon, and so forth. And that goes on through verse number, chapter number 15, the details of the tribulation. Now, we get over to chapter 16 because we don't have much time left. And out of the seventh trumpet, now we get these bowls or vials of wrath which are poured out. Chapter 16 introduces those. These are handled rather quickly. Verse number 2 of chapter 16, the first bowl or vial of wrath. And verse number 3 is the second one. And verse number 4 is the third one. Verse number 8 is the fourth one. Verse number 10 is the fifth one. And verse number 12 is the sixth one. And then way down, verse number 17 is the seventh one. They're all handled, you see, in one chapter, these seven bowls or vials of God's wrath. And all of these things are poured out. And I think you can read through those and so on and so forth. And then you get over into chapter 17 and 18. I know I'm talking shorthand now, but I'm trying to get through. I haven't finished anything so far, and I'm determined to finish these things if we finish this session this weekend. But in Revelation chapter 17 and 18, you have the fall of Babylon, which is very important because it's with us today. And it has to not only to do with its religious implications, but also with its commercial implications. In verse number 5 of chapter 17, "Upon her forehead was written a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." We largely think this is Christendom, maybe in particular the Roman Church. It's hard to say that, but it seems to fit the situation because there's always been an amalgamation between the Roman Church and the state, whatever the state may have been, you see. And we think that this is so, and you find that the state is the one that carries the religious person upon its back for a while, and after a while even finishes that. But the fall of Babylon, chapter 17 and chapter number 18, especially chapter 18, verse number 10. "They saw the fall of this Babylon the Great, and they said," in verse 10 of chapter 18, "Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come." This is God's judgment upon worldliness, world enterprise, everything that man aspires to apart from God. And the whole thing is brought down in a great heap. And when these things are obliterated, if you don't have the Lord as your hope, you see, you don't have anything. You don't have anything. And in these days in which you and I live, sometimes we see people commit suicide because something that they have really trusted in is sometimes just wiped away, and they don't have anything left. They don't have anything left. And this is the situation you have here in Revelation chapter 18. We have been interested in her religion. We've been interested in her commerce and all the prosperity and all the things that go with it. But now the whole thing is ended, and they have nothing left. And they keep crying, "Alas, alas." They do that in verse number 10. They do that in verse number 16. "Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls." Verse number 10 deals with the shallowness of this modern-day Babylon, and verse 16 tends to treat the selfishness. And in this 16th verse, you can see today, And it's hard to get people interested in salvation and in serving the Lord because we have so much materialism. So much materialism. I talked to a fellow quite some time ago, and I tried to tell him that he needed to trust the Lord. And he said, if I do get saved, if I become a Christian, what more could God do for me? He said, I've got a marvelous marriage. I've got a wonderful bunch of kids. I've got three homes that I can take turns living in. I've got a marvelous automobile. I've got a big boat. I can fly my own airplane. I got a wonderful health plan. I got a wonderful pension plan. I got my health. I got everything that I desire. What more could God, you see, give to me if I became a Christian? Missing the whole point of the thing, isn't he? But you see, prophecy says the time is coming when all these things shall disappear. Somebody said, what we need today is a good old-fashioned depression. Now, some of us here, not many of us, but some of us here today can remember what is now capitalized, the Great Depression. I don't know why they capitalized it. It wasn't all that glamorous to live through. But, you know, people think of that as being wonderful now, the good old days, you know, that sort of a thing. What we need is a good old-fashioned depression where we didn't have so much stuff to occupy our mind, and we'd have more time then to serve the Lord, the Great Depression. Yeah, well, I was going to say, if you can remember the Depression, lift up your hands, but probably you're in no physical condition to get your arm up over your head, so we don't want any strokes or heart attacks here, so I won't ask you to do that. But this is the sort of thing that, and in verse number 19 of chapter 18, you see, alas, alas, that great city. That had to do with their sensuality. That great city wherein were made rich, all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness. In 1 hour she made desolate. Now I want you to do this. They keep saying, alas, 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 alas. Then you move into chapter 19, which gives you a picture of the redeemed. And they don't say alas, they say hallelujah. And that's what salvation does. It takes away your alas, and it gives you hallelujahs in the place, you see. And in chapter 19, verse 1, hallelujah, they say. Verse number 2, they say, hallelujah. Verse number 3, they say, hallelujah. Verse number 6, they say, hallelujah. You see, all these sorts of things. And then the introduction, my time's about up. The introduction to that we'll consider the next session, verse number 8, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed, or that she should array herself in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness, says, plural there, of believers. And so we're talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb, and what you and I wear to the marriage supper of the Lamb as believers, you and I fashion ourselves. You are making today, and you made yesterday, and you're going to make tomorrow, the wedding garment that you will wear to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's what that verse says. Now, you're there because you're saved. But the garment that you wear to the marriage supper of the Lamb, you are in the process of constructing yourself right now. And every day that you live as a believer, you add a few more threads to it, a few more stitches to it. And I've often wondered, I wonder how my garment is turning out. I wonder how your garment is turning out. Are you going to be embarrassed to wear it because it's rather skimpy? There's not much more to it, you see? Or is it going to be a nice thing that you've lived every day for the Lord? Anyway, that's what your Bible says. To her, the wife of the Lamb, was granted that she should array herself in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness, says, the good acts of Christian service that you have done of the Christians. And you and I are fashioning that garment right now. And that's chapter 19. Well, Christ's victory and invincibility, that's chapter 19. The last battle in the great white throne judgment is found in chapter number 20. Are there going to be any Christians at all at the Great White Throne Judgment? No. Why not? Because our judgment has been taken care of at the cross. Good. Romans chapter 8, verse number 1. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's already been settled. You won't be at the Great White Throne Judgment of God. And since there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, you can't even lose your salvation, because on what basis would the Lord take it away from you if there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus? That's chapter 20. Chapter 21 is a beautiful and joyous scene, and that's where you get the promise. Behold, I make all things new. Refreshingly coming to the surface. Always something brand new in eternity. You mean for eternity? Yes, for all of eternity. It's going to be an exciting time and place, you see. and then so on and so forth. Chapter 22 has the personal relationships, and then chapter 22, as it closes out, you have the personal warnings. Woe unto him that adds anything to this book. We don't know whether he just means the book of the Revelation or whether it means the whole Bible, the whole 26 books. Woe unto him that adds anything to, woe unto him that takes anything away from. And there's a lot of that going on these days. There's a lot of that going on. That's the completed Word of God. There's nothing that you and I need to add to it or dare add to it, and there's nothing that we dare take away from it. So, more about this, Lord willing, next session. Shall we bow together in prayer? Our Father and our God, we thank you again for the Word. Much of it, Father, we have skipped over, especially in this great book of the Revelation. But Father, may the Holy Spirit sort it out for us and apply it to our lives as He sees we have specific need. We pray, Father, your blessing upon the continued hours of this day. Help us once again in our fellowship. We pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. I ask you just to remain for a while. Larry has an announcement or two to make.